Well, we're preaching through the book of Esther. This is our eighth sermon from Esther. And as I noted this morning, the main theme of the book of Esther is the sovereignty of God. But the book also presents challenging, encouraging, and sometimes cautionary character studies. So this evening, I want to look at the contrast between Esther and Haman, particularly in how they approach a problem and execute a plan. Esther takes a godly approach to solving problems. She is godly from her motivation to her methodology, all the way through to execution. And of course, she succeeds in everything. Haman's approach, on the other hand, is worldly. He is me-centered, me-motivated, leaning on his own understanding, listening to the counsel of the godless, and driven by emotion, all resulting in failure and disaster. I am not preaching this because I think it will be difficult to convince you that Esther's method is both admirable and far superior, but I hope to actually convince you to do it. You should agree that Esther's way is better, but what I hope is that you will take Esther's approach and apply it to your life. Exercise your spirit-renewed minds and spiritual self-discipline to actually do what Esther did, to face your problems as Esther did, in faith and depending on God, and to enjoy success in this life and in eternity as Esther did and Esther does now. So don't merely conclude that Esther's way is better. Rather, make Esther's way your way. Put it into practice for your blessing and for the good of all God's people. So I'm going to look at seven contrasts in Esther's style versus Haman's style. Contrast number one is viewpoint. Esther took a godly approach to her problem. And of course, we know the problem. The problem was Haman's genocidal plot to wipe out all of God's people. But even the way she views the problem shows her God-centered, God-motivated approach. You remember, of course, that Haman cooked up his evil plot to destroy, kill, and annihilate all God's people, young and old, men, women, and children. And this was all due to Mordecai's minor slight in not bowing down before Haman and worshiping him, as well as Haman's deep and long-standing enmity towards God and God's people, the old Amalekite problem. But why should this become Esther's problem? She is a queen, and it's no exaggeration to say she's the most powerful woman in the world at that time. She's married to the unquestioned king of almost all known civilization, from India to Kush. Not only that, nobody knows that she is a Jew, except for Mordecai, her uncle, and possibly a few others. But the way it's presented in the story, only Mordecai knows. And Esther has kept her identity as one of God's people as a closely guarded secret. So it's fairly unlikely that she will be victimized by Haman's plot. Affected by it, for sure. Her uncle would die. Her friends, probably people she grew up with, would all die. But she moves in what you might call different social circles by this time. Far more rarefied air. And it's quite unlikely that anyone would figure out her lineage, or if they did, that they would do anything about it. Indeed, the only real threat to Esther is getting involved in this mess. If she just stands by, she'll live. Other people will die. She might feel bad about that, but she's guaranteed to be okay, at least from an earthly point of view. And while sitting quietly by would pose no personal threat to her, the thing she's asked to do, to go into the king without permission, involved a great deal of risk. And I'm mostly preaching from chapter 5 this evening, where she goes in to see the king at Mordecai's behest and to beg for the life of the Jewish people. So going in to see the king presents a great deal of risk to her. First, she might just be killed right there on the spot. Apparently, there was an automatic death penalty for going into the king's presence unsummoned. As she tells the eunuch to relay to Mordecai, she hadn't been called into the king's presence in more than 30 days. So she's got to go in there and bank on a narrow exception. And it's her neck on the line if the king doesn't extend the scepter to her. So that's one clear and present danger of getting involved. But that's not the only dangerous element. Assuming she gets past the automatic death penalty, the king extends the scepter as he does, she's going to have a little bit of explaining to do. Why do you care if these people are slaughtered? She risked exposing her own Jewish identity. In fact, her own identity as a lowly Jewish refugee. That would probably risk her being deposed or kicked out as a queen for fraudulently becoming the queen. And it would probably subject her to the same fate as all the other Jews, but she's otherwise insulated by her hidden identity. After all, the order was clear that the Persians were to kill, annihilate, and destroy all Jewish people, old, young, men, women, children, without exception. And there were no almighty district judges to grant injunctions or grant Esther a royal exception emanating from the penumbras of the law. This is the time of the Persian kings, when laws were laws, clearly written, plainly enforced, no exceptions. In fact, you'll remember from chapter 1, they cannot even repeal their laws. So there's nobody to step in on your behalf, but even the people who made that law can't take it away. And this is an old tradition going back a long, long way in the Persian Empire. In fact, it's mentioned in Daniel 6, which took place about 100 years before. So she's supposed to go in there, risk death of going in unsummoned, and probably reveal her identity, risking death again, and to do what? To accomplish what? After all, she can't go in there and say, repeal your law. They don't do that in the Persian Empire. So it's a little unclear, like, what is the ask here that we're supposed to make at the risk of our life in two separate ways? Well, many would look at this as not worth the risk, or perhaps even not my problem. But Esther took no such view. Now, it's true that she did stumble on this seeming obstacle at first, but she soon took the godly view and the biblical view, not making decisions based on what do I perceive as good for me right now, but decisions on what is it that God wants me to do. That's how she viewed the problem. What is good for God? What is good for God's people? What is for God's glory? His miraculously redeeming a people for the praise of his glory. That's how she viewed it, and this is the first distinctive element of her approach. She looks at the problem with spiritual eyes, and she resolved the problem for the glory of God. Mordecai did this too, by the way, but we're focusing on Esther today. Not what do I want, or what is the cost benefit to me, but rather what is it that God wants me to do? Why did God bring me to royal position? It was her uncle who asked the question, but she determines, yeah, God brought me to such a time as this for this purpose. What is the glory of God? What is for the benefit of God's people, which leads to God's praise and glory? She views the problem with spiritual eyes. Contrast the vile Haman. Haman has one metric for decision making: me, me, me. He is motivated not by God and God's glory, but by the vain pursuit of self-glorification. Bow to me is his motto. Worship me as God, chapter 3, verse 2. He was enraged by Mordecai's refusal to do so. His wildly disproportionate genocidal plot in response to Mordecai, it all comes from a place of me, me, me. Pride, arrogance, full vent to his anger, ruled by emotion, ruled by me, and tossed back and forth, as we've discussed several times, by every wind and wave of emotion. Oh, he's high as a kite 1 minute, and he's covering his head in grief the next. You can see Haman's glory to me approach at his big house party in chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated Haman above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet that she gave, and she has invited me along with the king again tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. You see, this is a man baptized in self, worshiping self and motivated by self. In all Haman's thinking, there is no room for God. This is the primary contrast between Haman and Esther. She is making decisions for God's glory and by God's revealed will, while his aim and motivation is the godless and empty worship of self. Second contrast, Esther makes decisions with a renewed mind. This is a consequence of her being born again and living for God. She is able, in a way, to think God's thoughts after him, to discern and to do the revealed will of God. Yes, it's true, her first response was to worry, which she feared for herself. What if I go in there? I could get killed. And let's be frank, we would probably do the same. But her mind is easily changed when she hears and comes to understand the will of God. It is not because she's a flighty or volatile person, or even because she's under the sort of dominating will of another person. It's because she's under God's will, and she's committed to doing God's will. She is, as we see in chapter 4, she is quite resolved once her mind is made up. Chapter 4, verse 16, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She is easily corrected when she starts in fear or in error or in view of self because she has a renewed mind and her goal is to please God. As Romans 8, verse 5 says of believers, our renewed minds are set on what the Spirit desires. She has, as we have, the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, 16. She is not yet perfected, nor are we. Like every believer, she is being transformed by the renewing of her mind, Romans 12, verse 12. And so what happened to her will happen to us. Fear will come. Self-preserving selfishness will come. But she takes those thoughts captive and makes them obedient to her Lord, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. That is the operation of the renewed mind in real time. We are still a mix, and we will not always get it right. But if we have a renewed mind, and if we're trusting in Christ, we are easily corrected and redirected to the will of God and to the biblical view. And we are able to change and make biblical decisions because of our renewed mind and because of the operation of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's Esther. Contrast Haman. He has an endarkened mind. And that is the situation of every believer. His thinking is futile. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Haman is darkened in his understanding. Ephesians 4, verse 18. He worships the idolatrous and false god of self and selfishness and self-esteem. So his thinking becomes futile and his foolish heart darkened. Romans 1, 21. In other words, he has become a fool. Romans 1, 22. Given over to a depraved mind. Romans 1, 28. Or as Romans 1, 31 says, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If Haman has a tombstone, that's what's written on it. That is why Haman comes up with such a terrible and evil scheme to destroy a whole people, even old people, even women and children. It is vile and evil. You think of the Hamas people that went in and killed babies in their crib and old people in their apartments. It is evil, evil, evil. That's the same mind of Haman. That's why he also comes up with such a dumb and complicated plan, because he has a foolish and endarkened mind. Instead of killing one offender in an efficient way, he cooks up a plot involving thousands of people across dozens of cultures, across who knows how many languages, and spread over 5,000 miles in the empire, and requires synchronization all on a single day with no method of communication. This is a plan an idiot comes up with, and it's because he is an idiot. Idiot means I see, so he's going along on the basis of what he sees. He has an endarkened mind. unlike Esther's enlightened and God-led mind, Haman cannot and will not operate in a clear, logical, and sensible fashion. He can't do it. His mind is depraved, and he cannot do it. So he comes up with plans meant to achieve evil, and he comes up with plans that are just plain dumb and go about his goals in a bad way. Third contrast, Esther proceeds in serious dependence on God, whereas Haman goes in self-power. It's obvious at the end of chapter 4 that Esther is resolved to go and to plead with Xerxes for mercy at the risk of her life. But it's obvious from that end of chapter 4, she goes in total dependence on God. She could probably have gone in her own strength, and it might have even worked. She was, after all, lovely in form and features, Esther 2, verse 7. The king had picked her out. Out of all the beautiful girls across the entire empire who were brought to him and loaded up with beauty treatments and God knows what else, he picked her out of all those. Chapter 2:17 says he was attracted to her more than any of the other girls. And verse 17, chapter 2, she had won Xerxes' favor and approval. And he had, after all, married her and put the royal crown on her and made her queen in Vashti's place. And he even gave a big banquet for her and proclaimed a holiday and gave gifts with royal liberality. Chapter 2, verse 18. This is a long way of saying he likes her. Pastor used to say, he's in love, right? So that guy's toast, right? So he likes her. And she could have gone in her own power. And as we'll see later when she actually goes in there, King Xerxes is pleased to see her when she comes into the court, even unannounced and even against the law. Chapter 5, verse 2. His initial response to her is, what is it you want? Up to half the kingdom will be given to you. It's his way of saying, whatever you want, I'm here to do it. Chapter 5, verse 4. And he goes to her many, many banquets, even though he knows she has some other agenda in mind. He is patient with her, right? 5:8 and 7:2. Patience, a sign of love. So she could have said, when Mordecai comes to her and says, go plead for her life, she could have said, I've got this. I will charm him. I've got him wrapped around my finger. I'll go, depending on the favor in which he views me and my wily womanly charms. But she doesn't do any of that. Instead, she seeks God, and it's really the only thing we're told that she does in preparation. Before going in, she has one request, Esther 3:15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me 3 days. I and my maids will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. Serious dependence on God. One thing she asks, fast, in other words, pray and seek God. Intervene with God on my behalf, or really intervene with God on our behalf as God's people. I do not rely on my intelligence, my charm, my beauty, which were all present, or the king's obvious love for me. I don't rely on any of that, she says. I rely on God and God alone. I acknowledge God in all my ways, and he makes my path straight. Proverbs 3, verse 6. Or as Proverbs 16:3 tells us, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. That's her approach. Go to God, depend on God, commit your plans to God. Not Haman. He is Mr. Own Strength. He is Mr. Own Understanding. While Esther marshals the heavenly host, Haman gathers and deploys all his earthly resources. See, she's going to God, but Haman's going to his earthly resources. He's got political access, chapter 3, verse 8 and 15. He's drinking buddies with the king, so he's going to leverage his political access. He's got political power, chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. He's got the signet ring, sign of authority. He's got the power to make orders and to have them carried out. He's got troops and translators and law writers, 3, 12 through 15. Probably had an army of lawyers, too. He's got the money, chapter 3, verse 9. I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal depository. And we said early on in this series, that's a conservative estimate, $250, $300 million. Some estimates are in the billions. But he's got the money, and he offers that. even his estate and employees, he pulls them into it to build the ridiculous 75-foot-high gallows. Chapter 5, verse 14. So you see the idea? It's all self. It's all worldly resources being brought to bear. Self-power, self-strength, self-confidence. No belief in God. So therefore, no thought of God and no room for God, no need to depend on God. Haman is Mr. Self from start to finish. Fourth contrast and approach. Esther gets biblical counsel while Haman seeks demonic and worldly counsel. Esther receives counsel from her godly foster father, Mordecai, who also happens to be the man of God in Susa. Whether he was appointed to that or not, he certainly functions as the man of God in that place. And he was certainly appointed over her by God as her foster father, to be a father in place of her deceased parents. So Mordecai comes, and he speaks to her about the things of God from a godly and biblical perspective. Chapter 3, 14, you have been brought to royal position for such a time as this. He phrases it as a question, but when you read it in context, it's an assertion. So he tells her, don't think that it's random. God put you in this position to help in a time like this, to help his people. God didn't just raise you up for you. He gave you the gift of the queenship for your good and for the good of his people. Chapter 3, 14. She receives Mordecai's godly and biblical counsel, just as she had done many, many times before. She obeys his instructions not to reveal her background. Chapter 2, verse 10. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 20, that she had listened to and obeyed his counsel from her youth. So it was her habit to seek out or to receive and obey godly counsel. And she continued to seek and heed his counsel, not just in this moment of crisis, but throughout the entire crisis. And in fact, we see even beyond the point of crisis. Chapter 8, verse 2, Esther appoints Mordecai over her whole estate. In other words, she's saying, manage this for me and counsel me how to deal with this. Chapter 8, verse 9, Mordecai's orders for defense are written and given to let God's people defend themselves. See, he became her advisor. Chapter 9, verse 4, Mordecai became prominent in the palace because he was the advisor to Esther. Chapter 9, verse 29, they're still working together, Esther and Mordecai, to plan and implement the great Purim holiday. And this is the way of godly people. They will seek out and heed godly counsel all of life because they have a godly humility and because their interest is not in doing what I want to do. Their interest is in doing the will of God. The way of godly people is to seek and to heed godly and biblical counsel because that's what God tells them to do. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool seems right to him, Haman. But a wise man listens to counsel, Esther. Proverbs 11, verse 14, many advisors make victory sure. In other words, get counsel and your plan will work better. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Proverbs 19, 20, listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. See, God gives the great gift of godly counselors to speak to us the word of God and to direct us in the will of God, which is our purpose for life. It's not our purpose to be rich. It's not our purpose to be powerful. It's not our purpose to be socially high, drinking buddies with the king like Haman. It's our purpose to find out God's will and to do it. God gives us elders and leaders for this purpose, Hebrews 13, 17. Overseers, Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 2, 13. In our youth, he especially gives us parents for this purpose. Proverbs 1, verse 8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. These are God's gift to us to help us to know and to do his will, along with other things. We have the scripture, we have prayer, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but godly counselors and godly counsel is a key way in which God helps us to direct us into his will. As we seek to do God's will and to glorify him by our obedience to his will, let us seek the counsel of his appointed men and women that we may know with confidence that we are living for the glory of God in our lives. Well, that's Esther. Let's contrast Haman. He seeks the counsel of the wicked. He stands with the mockers. This is the Psalm 1:1 idea. He is with those who will tell him every time just what his itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. They are godless counselors, so they give godless counsel. And they are also, they just give bad advice. Esther 5, 14, when Haman boasted about his vast wealth, his political power, his high society life, I read the whole thing out, but complains about the minor social slight robbing all his joy, how do they respond? Do they respond rationally? Haman, God has blessed you with so much. Let's just enjoy it and be happy. You have the vast wealth. You have all this political power. Who cares what one guy does? Or do they advise him with good strategy and good tactics? Hey, why don't you just send a guard over there and kill that guy, and we'll be done with the whole thing. There's no need for this elaborate plot. No, they respond with the godless counsel of fools, because that's what they are, fools. Build a giant gallows and keep on with your terrible plan of genocide. I said this a couple sermons ago. What does a 75-foot gallows do that a 7-foot gallows doesn't do? You're dead all the same. You only have to be about that far off the ground to hang on the gallows. What does a 75-foot gallows do? It says, make a display, make a spectacle. It's all coming from a place of pride and self-promotion. And that's what these idiots advise him to do. Nobody says, hey, maybe you should rethink this whole plan. Nobody says you should repent. Now, later on, when Haman figures out he's doomed, they come to him, chapter 6, 13, and they say, you are opposing God. You will surely come to ruin. Well, where was that advice in chapter 5 when it would have done any good? Where was it before when there was time to solve the problem? Why didn't they say here in chapter 5, or even then in chapter 6, turn to God? And we know this. This happened in the Bible before. This is what the Ninevite king did in Jonah 3. Remember, Jonah came and told them, God is going to bring judgment on Nineveh. He's going to wipe it out. And the king, pagan king, said this, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. God may yet relent and with compassion turn so that we will not perish. And that's what happened in Nineveh. And God did turn. And God did relent, and God did not throw them over. And that could have happened for Haman too, at least if he was one of God's elect. That would have been the good counsel. That would have been the counsel in Haman's best interest. But they don't say any of that. They say, build the giant gallows. And what's that going to do? It's not going to do anything. They don't do any of that. First, because they are godless people. Therefore, they can only give godless counsel. See, I said Haman has an darkened mind, but they too have a darkened mind. Like Mrs. Job or Jezebel or Rehoboam's guys, all they can do is give bad counsel. See, a fool can only counsel you in foolishness. Second, the reason they give this bad advice is because they don't really care about Haman. He is just a meal ticket for them, an advantageous relationship. Even for Zeresh, his wife. See, godly counselors will not only give you godly counsel, but they care enough for you to speak the truth in love, to tell you the thing that is good for you, but which you don't want to hear. And that's Psalm 141, verse 5. It's also Proverbs 27, 16. See, that's what the godly counselor does. But the worldly counselor says, yeah, whatever you want, whatever makes you feel good, right? There's an old, what is it, 1970s deal, if it feels good, do it. What terrible, terrible advice that is. And when they give such advice, the result is like this, bad outcome. And that's what happened for Haman. Bad advice, bad outcome. Fifth contrast, Esther proceeds with careful execution, but Haman is erratic and volatile. Esther's got a thorny assignment. It's actually a much, much more difficult assignment than Haman gets. So what does she do? She prays and she proceeds boldly, but she proceeds with caution. First, she has a banquet. Then she has another banquet. It's like warming the king up to the idea. Something important's going on here, right? Then she makes a careful request with planning, with prayer, and with good timing. See, she's careful because she's interested in God's will and God's people. But since she knows she's operating within God's will, she can proceed in a careful, calm, and cool way to make sure that she gets it right. Even in the presence of the vile Haman, her enemy, imagine that. You have to go to two banquets in a row with the guy that's plotting your death and the death of all your people, and we're supposed to stand there and smile at him, eat the sandwiches while you execute your plan. It's not an easy thing to do. He would murder her if he had the chance. But she goes in a calm and a cool way and doesn't give in to emotion. And she asks the right thing at the right time in the right way for the king, chapter 7, verse 3. That's Esther's approach. The emotional man, Haman, is all over the place. This guy's just thrashing about from one side to the other for the entire book of Esther. First, he's got his wild and rage genocidal plot, chapter 3. Then he's casting the lot to pick the date. It's like the dumbest way that you could pick a date is to basically gamble on the date. Then his wild emotional swings from high to low and high again and then back to low. This guy lives on an emotional roller coaster. And then he bursts into the court first thing in the morning, can't restrain himself, chapter 6, verse 4. It's all wild, reckless, volatile, uncareful way of executing a plan. And unsurprisingly, this wacky approach creates a huge mess. He could have had a careful plan. This would be my plans. People should hire me to make terrible plans like this, right? First, we're going to kill Mordecai. Let's get that out of the way. Then we'll kill all the Jews in Susa. Then we'll expand out into the other parts of the empire and do it a step at a time. See, that's a good plan right there. Bad object, but a good plan, right? But Haman's all over the place. Haman operates only for Haman's sake. So he's blown about by every wind and gust of emotion. He has no purpose larger than himself. He has no God and therefore no bearing point. No way to fix your eyes on Jesus, right? No way to have that anchor that holds. This leads to unsteady and volatile decision-making and leads to poor outcomes, which is exactly what Haman got here. When you're just operating for self, you're going to be all over the place, all over the road, because you don't have a guiding principle. But when your guiding principle is to discover the will of God and you figure that out, you get confidence in what the will of God is, you can proceed in a careful way and you will get better outcomes. Sixth contrast, Esther proceeds in humility, but Haman in pride. She listens to counsel and changes her mind. That's difficult to do. I was wrong. I will go into the king's presence. She seeks prayer, as we heard, help me. She puts on her royal robes when she goes in to see the king. This is a sign of respect and a sign of deference, why we dress up to go to church or why we dress up to go to an important meeting. You're communicating a certain deference, respect, and humility towards the other person. She even speaks with deference. Chapter 5, verse 4, if it pleases the king. Or chapter 5, verse 7, if the king regards me with favor. She's not some random citizen. This is her husband. And I recognize the husband-wife dynamic has probably changed in 3,000 years or so. But there's serious humility here. She's not saying to him, hey, Joe. Right? She goes in there, if it pleases the king. And her request is humble. Chapter 7, verse 4, if we had merely been sold as slaves, I would not have disturbed the king. She's a queen, a high-positioned person in great favor with the king who clearly loves her, and yet she proceeds in humility towards Xerxes, in humility towards Mordecai, and as we saw earlier, even in humility towards the eunuchs that were set over her. Haman, by contrast, is dripping with arrogance. He boasts of his great wealth, his many sons, and the way the king had elevated him above all others. Chapter 5, verse 11. He brags that he's the only special guest for this banquet. 5, 12. And in chapter 6, when Xerxes seeks his counsel, how to honor a man who served him well, as we heard this morning, Haman thinks to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? 6, verse 6. None of the genuine humility of Esther, none of her courtly formality, none of her deferential speech to the king. Instead, when you go back and read it, read what Haman tells the king. Do this, do that. I want you to execute my plan. Here's what we're going to do. There's no deference. Dress me in your robe. Put me on your horse. Lead me by your prince. Put your crown on my head and lead me around. To paraphrase Proverbs 22, verse 3, a humble and prudent man sees danger and avoids it, but a proud fool keeps going and pays for it. And that's what happened to Haman. Blinded by his arrogance and pride, Haman blunders into mess after mess after mess, setting in motion his own demise and the exaltation of his enemies. But humble and godly Esther proceeds in humility and therefore with care and due deference with God in mind, not self. And she is blessed because the prideful are brought low, but the humble are exalted. Seventh and final contrast, Esther proceeds in godly confidence, but Haman in bluster and insecurity. Once Esther sees and knows God's will, she stands firm and lets nothing move her. If I perish, I perish. 4:16. That is godly confidence radiating out of her. She stands in the inner court in her full royal robes. She's going, we sometimes tell the guys when they ask the girls out, you got to go put your head in the wood chipper, right? She's going first, head first in there, full royal robes, and goes and stands in that court. Here I am. And if you want to put me to death, then that's what you're going to do. She doesn't peek around the corner doing one of these, right? No, she doesn't lurk in the doorway and the king is saying, who's that out there? She goes in and stands. She is bold. Think about the context of the time. I don't know Persian court rules, but I'm guessing there weren't a whole lot of women hanging around in the king's court in Persia, much less dressed in what must be very colorful, standout royal robes. But she goes in and stands out in an obvious way because she has a godly confidence, because she knows the will of God, and because she knows I am doing God's will, and one way or the other, he's going to take care of me. She has great confidence, not confidence in herself, but confidence in God. She is in God's will and she knows it. So she has no fear and no uncertainty, even though the thing she is doing is very scary and the outcome seems very uncertain. Haman, by contrast, is full of false bravado, and thus he is insecure and easily rattled. As part of the reason, he's happy and high in spirits one moment, but enraged and despondent the next. That's why in the morning he thinks, who would the king rather honor than me? But rushes home with his head covered in grief and resigned to death by lunchtime the same day. 6:12 and 13. See, when your confidence is based in self, self-skill, self-resources, whatever, then your confidence is really based in nothing. You are a splintered reed, and the thin veneer of arrogance and self-confidence is easily pierced and peeled back. The thin reed of self quickly collapses under the strain of even minor trials. And then what happens? Your whole paradigm was built around self, and that's all fallen apart. Then you are adrift. You have no anchor to hold you fast. There's so many examples where the proud Hamans of this world are quickly set adrift, quickly tossed back and forth by every wind and wave. And the reason is they have no God, no anchor. They are not standing on the rock of Jesus Christ our Lord, but rather they stand on the ever-shifting and easily eroding quicksand of self. So those are seven contrasts. Well, what are the outcomes? Well, you know the outcomes. Esther's plans works. The people are saved. Uncle Mordecai is made the prime minister. She becomes wealthy, and her name is spoken even today with proper reverence and admiration 3,000 years after the events in this story. And old Haman, well, it all fell apart for him. The genocidal plan undone, his sworn enemy promoted to Haman's own high position, his estate given over to the Jewish queen Esther, and Haman begging for his life at Esther's knees. And we'll probably look at this next week. I'm going to preach about the sudden reversal. But just think about this. Here's the guy that took so much offense that Mordecai wouldn't kneel to him. And how does he find himself at the last hour? Kneeling before her. And my very, very favorite, if you can't tell already, hung on your own ridiculous and self-indulgent 75-foot gallows that you built for the other man. Blessings for those obedient to God, curses for the self-promoting, God-hating Haman. Prosperity for God's people, poverty for Haman. Life for the godly and ignominious death for the vile Haman. Every time we face a problem, the same choice is before us. Am I going to respond in Esther's way, depending on God, looking to do God's will, or am I going to respond in Haman's way? Self, self, self. Self-promotion, self-power, self-execution. I counsel you to choose the path of Esther and not the destructive decision-making process of Haman. This all begins, of course, with choosing Jesus Christ, trusting in him for our salvation. Without that, you just have the darkened mind. Without that, you're a slave to sin and a slave to self. So trust in Christ and be saved, but then proceed forward in life for God's glory and not for self-promotion. Use your renewed mind, not the depraved and darkened mind. Go forward in serious dependence on God and not in self-power when you face that trouble or that problem. Go forward with godly counsel of godly people from the Word of God, not the counsel of the self-interested or the wicked mocking fools. Go forward executing carefully a reasonable plan for the glory of God, knowing I'm doing God's will, so I'm going to do it carefully and in a reasonable way, not the emotion-driven flailing about of Haman. Proceed in humility, not arrogance and its twin insecurity. And proceed, if you know God's will, proceed with an unshakable and godly confidence, not the false veneer of bravado. In other words, be renewed by God, then live for God, and live by God's power. And if you do that, you will be blessed like Esther and not cursed like Haman, both in time and in eternity. Amen? Amen? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these contrasts that you present for us. And we pray, each of us, that we would be Esther's and not Haman's, that we would be God-motivated, God-living people, not self-motivated, self-driven people. Help us, Lord, to live for you, to see with spiritual eyes, and to do the will of God in every situation. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.